sincerity. Father, we thank you for this time to gather together in your house. Lord, there's no better place to be the day after Christmas than right here, Lord, in your house and in your presence. And Lord, we are so grateful for the Christmas Eve service and the people that you brought out to hear your word, Lord. And we thank you for that message that you had preached through your servant Nathan, Lord, that message of salvation on Christmas Eve would have taken root, that those seeds that were planted will have the opportunities to be watered, that those who heard the gospel presentation, Lord, would have their eyes and ears open to your truth. Lord, the saying that you're the reason for the season, it sounds like a cutesy church saying, but the truth is, Lord, you are the reason for every season. You are the reason when we open our eyes in the morning, and you are the reason when we close them at night. And so we focus on you, Lord, as this church. And we know that what started in the garden so many years ago was finished in the tomb. And Lord, we are so grateful this Christmas season that the apple and the curse was reversed for those who would put their trust in you. So Lord, this morning we gather together again as a body of believers, as a family of God, to celebrate that good work which you have done in our lives and in our church. Lord, come and have your way with this service, we pray. Amen.
We're in chapter 9 of Isaiah, and it's page 1073 in the Pew Bible if you'd like to read along. Again, I'll start at verse 1 and read down to the end of verse 7. It says, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Heavenly Father, as we come to this last title of Christ in this wonderful passage, we see that he is the Prince of Peace. Lord, we live in a world, in a time when it seems so oftentimes peace is nowhere near, that peace is often spoke of but never enjoyed, but this is a different type of peace that the Lord brings. And one day he will bring ultimate peace throughout the world when he returns to reign it. But even now we can have peace. But the peace we have is peace with God, and we can have peace within our own selves. So Lord, as we come to this morning, and yesterday having celebrated Christmas and the birth of the Lord and Savior, the birth of the Prince of Peace, I pray that all of us here would know this peace with God, that any who do not know this peace with God would, even this very day, trust in Him, trust in Jesus for salvation, and be able to have this peace. And Lord, we thank You and praise You. Amen. So, 700 years before the birth of Christ, God pulled back the curtain on the future. He told Isaiah about the coming Messiah. He told Isaiah about the one that He would send to save His people from their sins. The very one whose birth forms the fulcrum of history, so that even today we date everything that has ever happened by how many years it occurred before or after his birth. Now we know it's a few years off, but still we pretty much gauge everything by his birth. There are attempts today to get rid of that. They call it, you know, we're now in the common area. It's CE and BCE, so it's common area and before common area that you sometimes see, and you know, the really smart people put out there that want to act like there's no God, or they don't recognize God. But even that, they still base it on the birth of Christ. So it's kind of ridiculous to say, yeah, we're not going to say before Christ, or you know, in the year of the Lord, because that's offensive. But they still base their dates on when Christ was born. Jesus never held a public office. He never commanded an army. He never acquired great wealth. He never even wrote a book. I mean, other than, you know, obviously he's, you know, we have him as the author of Scripture, but you know, he never wrote a bestseller. You don't have a bestseller self-help book on the store shelves of his that you can read, other than, again, the Word of God. But at the same time, or in lieu of all of that, he's the most influential person who has ever lived. And so just as Isaiah and the rest of God's people looked forward to the coming of the Messiah before he was born, now we stay here and we look back to his coming. We regard his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection as the most significant events in the history of the universe. He isn't just the founder of some religious movement. He isn't just a good man, as some people say. You know, he isn't just a wise philosopher. He isn't just an inspirational leader. He is the Savior of the world. He is God in flesh. He is the one by whom and for whom all things were created. So this morning we're looking at the title Prince of Peace, and certainly this is probably one of the most well-known and well-loved titles of his. When the angels announced his birth, they sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men with whom his favor rests." It warms our heart to think of that newborn baby in the manger, you know, watched over by his loving parents, worshipped by the shepherds and the wise men. You know, we can almost see the scene in our eyes. Nothing disturbs their quiet adoration. No noise breaks the silence except the rustling of cattle in their pens. That vision of peace and tranquility is, you know, it's reflected in pictures on our Christmas cards. We have nativity scenes. And even in our hymns. You know, we Christmas Eve, we light the gas lamps, we shut the lights down, we hold candles, and we sing, "Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright. You know, round yon virgin mother and child, holy infant, so tender and mild, sleep in heavenly peace." But tragically, peace never lasts long. As Matthew's gospel says, when Herod found out about this newborn king, this potential rival for his throne, he ordered the slaughter of every male child under the age of two in the vicinity of Bethlehem. Mary and Joseph and Jesus barely managed to escape. Now, after that, we don't know a whole lot about Jesus' boyhood or his early manhood. I'm guessing he was not the ordinary child, but, you know. We know that once he began his public ministry, conflict and controversy followed him everywhere he went. There were times where he intentionally provoked it. Yeah, sometimes that may not make us real comfortable to think about, but he did. He repeatedly challenged and antagonized the Pharisees. He called them, you know, names. Hypocrites, snakes, sons of hell. He compared them to whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones. Another occasion, he became downright violent. When he found vendors and money changers in the temple, the center of the Jewish religion, he made a whip out of cords and drove them from the temple area, both sheep and cattle, scattering the coins of the money changers and overturning the tables. You know, finally, when he was arrested and brought before Pilate, he outraged the governor by refusing to even answer a question. He refused to say anything in his own defense. And so we're supposed to believe that this rabble-rouser, this hothead, was the Prince of Peace? Listen to what Jesus told his disciples. He said, "Don't suppose I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." What do we make of this? You know, what does this tell us? For one, we need to sort of revise our picture of Jesus. You know, the old hymn, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild." You know, at best, that's incomplete. At worst, it's just wrong. Jesus is the Good Shepherd, caring for his people, yet yes, he is humble. He is full of grace. He is full of compassion. He did instruct his disciples to let the little children come to me. But Jesus was no wimp. Jesus was not weak. Jesus was not effeminate. Jesus was not cowardly. He was courageous. He was bold. He was strong. And at times, he was even ferocious. You know, as the C.S. Lewis books say, he was not a tame lion. But this morning, I want to focus on something else these verses tell us. That not only do they show us that Jesus is a different sort of man than sometimes we think he was, or than the pictures of him blonde-haired and blue-eyed on the wall sometimes lead us to believe, but they also show us that the peace that he came to bring is probably different than what we may think it is. Yeah, did he come to bring peace between people? You know, that's one popular conception. It's true that he intends for all of us who are part of his body, the church, to live together in peace. Colossians 3:15 says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful." Romans 12:16, "Live in harmony with one another." Verse 18, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." Now, in Christ, we can love one another by the power of God. Our fellowship testifies to the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in our midst. There's something unique about the way that Christians relate to one another. There's something supernatural about that, and that difference is the Spirit of Christ. However, getting rid of all conflict between people is not necessarily possible and sometimes not even desirable. In Matthew 10, the good news of eternal life, the gospel itself, the forgiveness of sins through Christ sometimes causes division, even in our most intimate relationships. You know, some of you have experienced that in your own families. You don't condemn, you don't judge them. You aren't trying to be insulting. You love them as much as you ever have, yet the mere fact that you place your trust in Christ antagonizes them. People who become evangelical believers are often ostracized. You know, they're rejected, even disowned by their own families, attacked and ridiculed. But this shouldn't come as any surprise. Jesus warned us it would happen. It's an unavoidable consequence of the inherent divisiveness of the gospel. Do we hope and pray for their salvation? Yes, of course we do, but until that happens, our faith in Christ will continue to offend and irritate them. You know, why is that? Well, 2 Corinthians 2:14 to 16 says, "For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one were the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life." You know, in other words, we smell like Christ. We carry his spiritual, you know, for lack of a better word, his spiritual aroma. To other believers, that's a fragrant aroma. That is welcoming, that's inviting, it's a wonderful thing. It smells wonderful, but to unbelievers, we stink. You know, we reek of some putrid odor. It's a stench in their nostrils, and nothing short of their conversion will ever change that. In fact, if our, you know, if my faith provokes no negative reaction whatsoever, perhaps I need to ask myself how much I truly do smell like Christ. You know, maybe our peace, quote-unquote peace, has been purchased at the cost of silence by completely avoiding all mention of our faith and conforming our behavior to the world around us. You know, even within the church, calm is not always a sign of health. I know this is a surprise to some, sometimes it's a surprise to my family, but I don't like conflict. Most people don't. But if it comes down to a choice between truth and peace, truth has to come first. You know, when Paul was battling doctrinal error at Galatia, he asked them this question, "Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth?" You know, evidently some in that church had taken offense at his vigorous proclamation and his defense of the gospel, but he was committed to preaching the truth, even if it made him their enemy. And when it came to sin, he was just as emphatic. 1 Corinthians 5:11-13, "Now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such men do not even eat. Expel the wicked man from among you." That wouldn't go real well over in most churches. You know, would this lead to peace? Ultimately, yes, but not in the short run. If you've ever been in a church that has had to remove someone from membership, you know that very seldom is it a peaceful process. People get angry. People take sides. People spread rumors. People leave the church. People threaten lawsuits. It would be much more peaceful to just ignore the entire problem and hope it goes away. But Scripture does not permit that. Scripture commands us to confront the problems. Now, obviously, much wisdom and discernment are needed in this process, much love and humility. You know, angry, bitter people shouldn't try to correct or counsel anyone. Anyone acting out of a proud, self-righteous spirit needs to deal with that first. But even with the conflict, even with the cautions, the point is still valid that preserving peace, if you define preserving peace as avoiding all conflict, that is not what God wants. You know, that's not the goal. Honoring Christ with our lives and with our church is the goal. And so sometimes we have to say and do things which disrupt the peace, you know, at least temporarily. It's true for us as the body of Christ. It's true for us as a church. And it's also true for us in our individual relationships. We need to act out of love and humility. We should carefully plan the time and manner of our speaking so, you know, that we don't unnecessarily offend someone. We need to be ready to repent ourselves before we can call others to repentance. We need to be ready to confront our own sin before we can confront others. But in the end, we must be willing to speak the truth. Because that is truly the only way that we can ever achieve a lasting peace. Well, what about another type of peace that often seems to be connected with trusting in Christ, and especially, you know, if you see any TV preachers, a type of peace that they promise is, you know, a smooth, trouble-free life. Can we expect Jesus to protect us from calamity and suffering, to shelter us from the storms of life? And the answer is mostly no. You know, it's true that when we begin to follow Christ, we remove from our lives some of the attitudes and some of the behaviors that tend to create conflict. You know, the selfishness starts to die away, greed, pride, hatred, malice, contempt, dishonesty. The more we leave those behind, the less we suffer the problems they cause. But even those problems are caused by us, right? I mean, it's our own heart that leads to those problems. But even godliness and a sincere devotion to Christ don't guarantee freedom from pain and suffering. We're guaranteed just the opposite. 2 Timothy 3:12, everyone that wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 1 Peter 4:12, dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. You know, in other words, these are the normals. What's abnormal, what's unusual, are times of smooth sailing. You know, and why is that? You know, why do we have these troubles in life? I mean, I look at this in this room and I think of the people in here who have gone through tragedies in their own life. You know, why is that? Is it because God doesn't care about us? Is it because God likes to see us suffer? No, not at all. He does it because he loves us. God uses those times of grief and sorrow to transform us, to reshape our character, to increase our capacity for lasting joy in a way that nothing else will accomplish. You know, Paul says, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So if we can't necessarily expect relational peace, if we can't expect peaceful circumstances, what about inner peace? What about peace in my soul? And the good news here is that God does indeed promise this kind of peace to those who follow Him. We can possess a deep, authentic peace in our own hearts, even when our circumstances are anything but peaceful. Even when everything in life is going haywire, through prayer and faith in Christ, He can give us a peace so deep that nothing in this world can touch it. John 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled, and do not be afraid." John 16, 33, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have conquered the world." But there's a small catch. Even this peace is not the absence of struggle. You know, we sometimes say, "Oh no, I can't. If I'm struggling, I can't possibly have peace." No, Christ's peace is peace in the midst of struggle. Because as long as we're in this world, we're at war with indwelling sin. We're at war with our inherent tendency to seek pleasure, to seek joy, to seek fulfillment apart from God. Colossians 5:17 says, "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want." You know, for disciples of Christ, there is genuine peace. There's a peace that is deeper and stronger than anything the world can offer. But there's also a continuing internal struggle with sin. You know, in the book of Hebrews, it talks about the sin that so easily besets us. And you know, I believe that sin is different for everyone. Each of us has a sin that we go back to, that we struggle with throughout life, and that is that sin that so easily besets us. But when Christ returns, God will transform us all so that we are no longer subject to temptation. But until that day, we're at war. You know, I say this because there are a lot of people who have a false peace. They think they're doing well because they don't suffer from anxiety or worry. They have a positive, optimistic outlook on life. They're pleasant, they're agreeable, they're well-adjusted people. They have a kind of peace, but it's not legitimate. And you know these people because they just seem like, they seem fake. They seem, I think we all know one of these people. They just seem that, you know, I feel like when they walk away, they're going to go shoot someone, even though they're smiling all the time. You know, it's just, I don't know how to explain it. If you've ever met a person like that, you think, okay, there's no way that anyone in this life is that happy all the time and never has anything go wrong. And you think at some point, they're going to snap. See, that peace is not a godly peace. It's not a true peace. It's the peace that comes from failing to engage the enemy. Their minds are on troubled only because they refuse to enter into conflict with their own sin. They refuse to let the Holy Spirit expose the hidden corruption of their hearts. They look good on the outside. You know, this is what Jesus talked about. On the outside, they look like whitewashed tombs, but on the inside, they're filled with dead men's bones. They live respectable lives. They don't cheat on their taxes. They don't cheat on their wives. They work hard. They're model citizens and model church members, but deep down, in a place that's not obvious to anyone else, there's pockets of lust, of rage, of pride, of envy, of greed that goes unacknowledged and untouched. They have made a truce with sin. You know, they've said to sin, look, as long as you don't mess with my pleasant life, I'm just going to leave you alone. But Jesus said in Revelation 3:17, you say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. You know, they think they're doing okay, but Christ sees it differently. Does that describe you? Have you purchased relief from trouble by making a truce with sin? Have you decided the way to have peace of mind is to leave your heart unexamined, to leave sin unchallenged? Listen to what Jeremiah said about false shepherds and the unfaithful religious leaders of his day. And it's true today also. Jeremiah 6:14. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. There's no peace. There's no true lasting peace that fails to deal honestly with the seriousness of our own sin. We have to face it. We have to confess it. We have to, by God's grace and power, forsake it. The good news is that Jesus can not only forgive our sin, but also breaks its power over us. So won't you come to him today and ask him to do that? If you haven't already asked him to forgive you of your sin, to ask him to forgive you of your sin, but also to ask him to free you from its power. In conclusion, Jesus does bring peace, but not necessarily what we think that peace is going to be. We have peace with one another by the power of his Spirit, but not at the expense of truth. Our peace doesn't consist in having a life free of troubles, but rather in having a quiet heart in the midst of troubles. And finally, although we do enjoy the blessing of inner peace, peace beyond anything the world can give, it's tempered by our ongoing struggle with sin. In other words, our peace in this life is very real. It's very precious, but yet it's incomplete. Our joy, our joy is tinged with sorrow. Our peace is leavened with suffering. But that's not a mistake. That's as it should be, because God never intended us for us to be fully satisfied with this life. God wants us to look forward to heaven. God wants us to yearn for the day when every promise is fulfilled, every hope is realized, every struggle has ended. And so all of his gifts, including peace, are just a down payment. They're a foretaste of the perfect peace and joy that is to come. The peace and joy that will be ours when Christ returns. That's why we say with the Apostle John, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Give us the grace to rest in your love during our time on this earth, and give us the faith to look forward to that great day when our faith will finally become sight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray. Even so, Lord, come quickly. For we know that all of your blessings in this world, in this life, are incomplete. And while we have full access to them, they are simply a taste of what we will enjoy in eternity. They are a beacon lighting the way into eternity. They are a taste of reality, of this reality now, that will lead to a desire for the perfect that is to come in the next life. Lord, we do thank you for the peace that you offer. We thank you that in this world of this world of angry, this world of this messed up world, this world that is filled with sin, that we can have the peace of Christ. Not that we will live outside of the horrible things that go on in this world, but yet we can still have peace in the midst of them. Lord, we thank you for that, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.